There's all kinds of different criteria, right, that people sift through, they measure, they weigh, trying to figure out where is a good fit for me, for my family. Music style is a big one. Is it fast? Is it slow? Is it contemporary? Traditional? How far is the church from my home? That's another question. It's a practical question. Are there people there that I can relate to? Are there people there my age? Are there people there my kids are going to be able to connect with? How long does he talk for? Are there people like me? Does the congregation deliver a good feeling? Did I get a warm greeting when I was here? A warm coffee, even, that's a bonus. What about the size? Is it a big church? Am I going to get lost in it? Or can I get lost in it? That's what I'm looking for. Or is it a small church where I can get kind of pastoral care and I can know everybody in the pews? Is he an expositional preacher? What about kids' ministry? Tons and tons of criteria that we sift through. In the last 2 years, we've seen probably one of the largest church shuffles that the American church that has ever gone through. And I mean like people moving from church to church to church to church. It's just a hunch. I've got no empirical data, but it seems that every church has felt this to some degree. People shifting from congregation to congregation. And it brings us again to this question. Why am I here? Why am I planted in this church? How do we know a healthy church from an unhealthy church? And the Bible passage that we're occupying this morning illustrates two marks of a healthy church. And I would submit that they are probably amongst the most important marks of a healthy church. So if you would, please open up your Bibles with me. We're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And here we are in chapter 2, beginning chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10 is going to occupy our attention this morning. If you're new or you're not commonly with us, I am really glad that you're here. There's a Bible that's available for you in the back of the pew. And I ask that you take it out and follow it along. I encourage everybody every week to follow along with me because ultimately it's not these words that matter. It's these words that matter. And so to the degree that these words accord with these words, that's what you should listen to. So I want you to be following along in your Bibles. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of Christ might be preserved for you. And those who seemed to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, or they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we find ourselves right in the middle of a rebuttal. Paul is denying this charge. We've talked about it for several weeks now. Paul is denying the charge that he sold the Galatian church a cubic zirconian gospel, a glittery gospel, polished to impress, but ultimately to deceive the Galatians. Paul is intent to show that his gospel of free grace, that's free to us, costly to Christ Jesus, is the real thing. So 14 years on from when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, Paul, we hear, was compelled by a revelation to go down to Jerusalem. I understand when Hurricane Katrina hit several years ago, that there was a contingent here from ECF that went down to minister to people who were devastated by that hurricane. That's the very same scenario that Paul is engaged in here. So in verse 2, we read, I went up because of a revelation. Now, that revelation was concerning a famine that was hitting Jerusalem. We read about it in Acts 11, 27 to 30. Let me read this for you. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there was a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So this trip that Paul was on was an aid trip. It was a relief trip to bring relief to his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were suffering because of this impending natural disaster. This is like the churches now who are sending teams down to Florida to minister to brothers and sisters down there in their time of need. So the reason was aid. However, Paul leveraged the trip to clarify with the Jerusalem apostles their understanding of the gospel, especially the implications of the gospel on Gentile converts. So it seemed everywhere that Paul was ministering the gospel, right on his heels were these false teachers. No later would Paul deliver the gospel to a Gentile congregation than these false teachers would come on his heels and distort that message. And so Paul would preach this, the gospel, the clear gospel of God's justifying grace, and then in would come these Judaizers that would add on the requirements of circumcision and obedience to the law, distorting and destroying the gospel that he preached. So Paul and his traveling companion Barnabas, who was also a Jew, went down to Jerusalem, and they took Titus along, a Greek convert, through Paul and Barnabas's ministry. Now, by bringing Titus along, this was strategic. They were provoking the issue of Gentile conversion by bringing it to the surface. So they bring Titus along. The big question is, how will the Jerusalem apostles respond to Titus? Are they going to require this Greek convert to seek circumcision? Paul wasn't here trying to stir up controversy, but he was hoping to bring some clarity to this issue that was dividing the church. Gentile conversion was not an issue that was regularly confronting the church in Jerusalem, as you can imagine. But it was an issue that was continually confronting Paul and his ministry, so he needed to get some answers. He needed this issue clarified. So during this trip to deliver Antioch aid, Paul gathers together the leaders, likely Peter, James, and John, who we read about in this chapter, and he has this closed-door meeting with the apostles. So look with me at verse 2. This is what happens in those closed doors. I set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, we must not think that Paul was concerned that he was preaching his gospel was off in any regard. He's made it abundantly clear up to this point that his gospel came straight to him through the Lord Jesus. So he was under no confusion as to whether or not he was preaching the right gospel or the wrong gospel. That's not what he's talking about here. So what does Paul mean when he says he wants to make sure that he wasn't running in vain? It seems that Paul wasn't concerned about the truthfulness of his message. He was concerned primarily about the effectiveness of his labors. Right? Mom and dads in the room, have you ever heard, "Dad, mom said," or "Mom, dad said"? That's exactly what was happening here. The false teachers were driving a wedge between the testimony of Paul and the other apostles. They were saying, "Peter said, Paul said," and it was crucial then for the advance of the gospel, for the success of the gospel, that this alleged discrepancy was clarified. It had to be resolved. So Paul pulls everyone together. He shared exactly what he taught. And they met Titus, whom God saved through Paul's ministry. And the result, verse 3, "But even Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." Huge win. The unanimous apostolic teaching is that salvation does not require anything extra beyond faith in Jesus Christ's finished work. Let me say that again. That's crucial for us to understand. The unanimous teaching of the apostles, Christ's appointed messengers, is that salvation does not require anything extra beyond faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. Praise the Lord. Jesus paid it all. And all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Nothing more needed. So everything was good. Until we get that yet. A group of false brothers who did not understand the freedom in Christ accomplished in the gospel. They overheard that Paul was in town and he had brought a Gentile, a converted Gentile with him. And so they came to this meeting and they lobbied that Titus must be circumcised in order to be saved. And now I want to camp on verse 5 for a little bit. Look with me there. He says, "To them we did not yield even for a moment, so that the truth of Christ might be preserved for you." Now we've arrived at the first mark of a healthy church. It is a kind of obstinance and closed-mindedness. It is a rigid, unbending posture not to budge even one inch on the gospel as it has been delivered to us from Christ in the apostles' teaching, the Bible. Let me summarize our two marks today with two P's. The first P is a healthy church preserves the gospel. Preserves the gospel. I like to use these terms. A healthy church is closed-minded and obstinate on purpose. Not because we should be harsh in any way or heavy in our insistence upon the gospel, but it's because these are the very charges that we're going to receive from the culture as we seek to take this stand. So why not wear them as badges of honor? We are obstinate. We are unmoving on what is of first importance. So from my vantage point, I see three broad dangers from which the church must seek to preserve the gospel. I've ordered them in ways that are, I think, most straightforward to dangers that are more increasingly seductive and pernicious. So the first danger that a healthy church has to stand against is maintaining and proclaiming one way and only one way in a pluralistic and postmodern society. This is how we're confronted with it today. A healthy church must maintain and continue to maintain proclaiming one way and only one way in a pluralistic and postmodern society. When I say our society is pluralistic, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is that there are many different claims of truth all flying about in our culture. And there's no one claim to truth that has any kind of cultural hegemony to it, any kind of cultural authority. They're all just kind of free. It's like a free-for-all for truth out there. That's the way it feels like when we're out in the culture. There's no truth claim that is really culturally dominant. And then when I say postmodern, I mean that the common consensus is that truth is inaccessible. Most people that we talk to are just going to, it's just going to be the air that they breathe. They believe that truth is inaccessible, if it exists at all. So we've got, on the one hand, there's many, many truth claims flying about. And on the other hand, there's no way to judge between those truth claims. And so what we're left with are these coexist bumper stickers. Have you seen them on the cars? The C is a crescent moon for Islam. The T is the cross for Christianity, and all the religious symbols in between make up the different letters. Now, of course, all of us want to coexist. Nobody wants mutual destruction. We want the coexistence is a good thing, but it seems to me what's implied by these coexisting bumper stickers is that to coexist, what's required is to give up believing that any one of these religions is in any way superior to any other. You see, they're all on the same level. They're all on the same plane. Not one is more important or more true than the other. A healthy church that preserves the gospel must be willing to say that others are wrong. And unless they come to God through Jesus Christ, they will face eternal judgment, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Or Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So that's the first danger. The second danger that we face, I said they kind of get more insidious and pernicious as we move on. The second danger that a healthy church must resist is to preserve the widening of the gospel that we talked about last week. When the gospel doesn't quite fit into the cultural paradigm, the temptation is just to kind of open it up a little bit, make it a little more accommodating, a little more roomy, so more people can embrace it. We see this in the Judaizers, right here in Galatians, who wanted to include the law, Paul says, so that they can escape from the persecution that came from departing from Judaism. They wanted to get out from under that pressure, so they just kind of folded in the law. And it was easier. It was an easier gospel. Much closer to our day, the prosperity gospel glorifies wealth and health so that they can appeal to the materialistic age that we live in. Progressive Christianity removes the requirement of repentance and the pursuit of holiness so that it can deliver a sense of meaning without any obligation. Or there's some churches that preach Jesus as King of the United States and insist on a political agenda arising from the Old Testament. So I said all of these dangers are increasingly pernicious, because the danger here is not denial like the first danger was. The danger is distortion, right? Not outright denial. Galatians 1, 7 through 8 puts it like this. But there are some who want to trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if an angel in heaven should preach a gospel contrary to one we preach, let him be accursed. A distortion is more dangerous than an outright denial. Because what happens in a distortion is it mixes truth with a lie, and it uses the Bible to do it. That's why a distortion is more dangerous. In all of these cases, this is exactly what happens. A church turns up the volume on one aspect of the gospel and drowns out the one that's out of step with their agenda. So progressive Christianity, it turns up the volume on grace so that you lose holiness. The prosperity gospel, it turns up the volume on blessing. What does the Bible say? Oh, it just speaks blessing and blessing and blessing. That's all the verses you hear. And that drowns out the cross. A politicized gospel, it turns up the volume on Jesus' lordship and loses our identity as strangers and exiles and aliens looking for a heavenly home. These are distortions of the gospel. These are perversions. A healthy church, then, will be very conscientious to proclaim the gospel in its fullness, seeking diligently to maintain biblical balance. Both comforting, because the gospel is comforting, and confronting, because the gospel confronts. Not dodging difficult or unpopular passages, but speaking with forthrightness the whole counsel of God. Third danger is drifting from the gospel, where it no longer occupies the center of our life, our hope, and our proclamation. So the first danger is denial. Second danger is distortion. This last danger is distraction and drifting away. The gospel is the centerpiece. And I know we love it here as a church. It's the centerpiece of God's revelation in the Bible. The whole Old Testament leads up to it in expectation. The whole New Testament proclaiming it and all of the truths that are gloriously flowing out from it. This means that for a church to preserve the gospel, I believe that the church must keep the gospel in a place of central importance. What is of first importance in the church? I'm thinking about priorities. What comes number one? Galatians 15:1 onwards goes like this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you've received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. I don't want you to miss that. It's not just the gospel by which you were saved. It's the gospel which you received, past, in which you stand, present, and by which you are being saved. It's for all of life. This is your manna. This is your food for all of life. And then he goes on to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So what occupies the place of first importance? How would you know what's of first importance? I worked at a safety utility for a couple of years. I worked for an electric utility. That's what I wanted to say. I worked for an electric utility for a couple of years. And the company was really, really big on safety. I would say safety was of first importance in the company. How did I know that safety was of first importance? Well, it was everywhere. When we came together as a company, we heard about it. Every time we came together, safety was celebrated. Awards were given for safety. You see, matters of first importance are never very far from the limelight. They're what we celebrate. They're what we gather around. Matters of first importance are the things that everybody knows. And they may not even know why they know. But it's so much a part of the culture that you can't be a part of the church without knowing the gospel. Loving the gospel, treasuring the gospel, that's what it means for the gospel to have this place of first importance. A healthy church will sing the gospel which we do. We will encourage one another in the gospel. We will share the gospel. We will preach the gospel. Healthy churches must be watchful for things that may distract and take this place of first importance, center stage. Of course, many of these things aren't bad things. But like we know as we've gained in wisdom over our years that it's not necessarily bad things that really challenge the best thing. It's often good things that challenge the best things. And the wise person will be diligent and vigilant to keep that which is of first importance front and center. As Alistair Begg is famous for saying, a healthy church will fight to keep the main thing the main thing. So that's point number one. Mark number one, a healthy church preserves the gospel. So now, as for the apostles in Jerusalem, Paul says they added nothing to Paul's gospel. They perceived God's grace was given to Paul, and they gave him what he calls the right hand of fellowship. And there's our second mark of a healthy church. If on the one hand, rigid obstinance to move from the gospel is the first, the second mark of a healthy church is a willing, open-handed, joyful fellowship with others in the gospel. The first P is preserving the gospel. The second P is partnering in the gospel. So let me draw out the reasons here from our text. A healthy church partners in the gospel. If you would look with me at verse 7. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So this is reason number one. We've been given one big mission. We've been given one big mission. Peter and Paul shared the same mission but different fields. They recognized that Christ had called them to play different roles in his mission. Peter was to evangelize and care for the Jewish believers, and Paul was to evangelize and care for the non-Jews. Now, of course, these weren't strict categories, and there was no overlap. Paul, on various occasions, ministered to Jews, and Peter, as we know in his letters, ministered on various occasions to Gentiles. But, generally speaking, this is kind of how it operated. The mission Christ gave to his church is way bigger than any one person or one church, or dare I say, one denomination. Go therefore, Jesus says, and make disciples of all nations. There, of course, we need to execute wisdom in how we engage in these partnerships, but there is absolutely nothing that's healthy about a church that is an island, disconnected from other churches and gospel-oriented organizations. Those who genuinely share in the gospel are on the same team. This global size mission that we've been called into requires this kind of open-handed partners striving side by side for the glory of God. So the first is we've been given one big mission. The second reason for partnering in the gospel is that we are one body. Look at how this passage closes in verse 10, please. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So you remember why Paul and Barnabas even went to Jerusalem in the first place? It was an aid mission to care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul and Barnabas made the trip to Jerusalem to care financially for the church that was there. And in verse 10, we see that their fellowship in the gospel is not only a cooperative mission to spread the gospel as they're going, they ask Paul to remember the poor, to care for the needs of their brethren. It's amazing. If now we think or listen or read the rest of the New Testament with this phrase in mind, how many of Paul's letters echo this priority where he's stirring up the church that he's writing to organize a collection because when he comes, he's going to gather that collection and deliver it himself personally to the church in Jerusalem. This was very close to the Apostle Paul's ministry. So yes, he spread the gospel, but as he spread the gospel, he was never beyond caring for his brethren, those in need in the Jerusalem church. This is because this partnership that we share in the gospel is more than just an agreement. It's more than just a shared mission. It's a recognition that through God's grace, we have been made one through Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, Chiefs fan and Bills fan, American, Ukrainian, one in Christ. And where the body aches, the whole body aches. And we are part of it. So how do we, as ECF, partner in the gospel? Don't do it perfectly, but we press on. This past week, I attended with Ken Beaton, the Reformation Society of New York, which is a really sweet fellowship that was, we should be a little proud, it was started by Pastor Reed in this region, and it is now a thriving fellowship of gospel-loving churches all across Western New York. There were probably 15 churches represented with around 30 people there. And when we were there, we got to hear a wonderful talk by the pastor of the Rochester Chinese Church, Young Cho, who showed us how the priorities in David's kingship were reflected in Jesus' ministry and how that delivers to us imperatives as believers in Christ. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time together. And then after that time together, we got to sit around tables and engage one another, ask ministry questions, ask theology questions, share prayer requests. Just a rich, rich time. And actually, next month, we have the privilege as a church to host this gathering. It's going to be happening downstairs, and we'll gather for another talk and get another fellowship together. We partner through both local and foreign missions. We, as a church, we want to pour in more attention and revitalize our foreign effort. Some of our local mission partners, we talk about 441 and the work that they're doing in the Rochester inner city. Christina with IFI, engaged with international students. Some of you are personally engaged with IFI, working directly alongside of those students. With the Rochester Family Mission, reaching out to brothers and sisters in Christ locally who are facing times of need. All of these are ways in which we aim to partner with gospel-loving institutions and our brothers and sisters in Christ to love them in the Lord. So here we are, two signs of a healthy church. Preserving the gospel, this obstinate, rigid refusal to drop one iota from the gospel, and partnering in the gospel. Now, these marks of a healthy church are nothing new. And to show you that, I just have a couple of quotes from some documents in church history. The first is from 1530. Philip Melanchthon, he drew up the Augsburg Confession, and in Article 7, he states it like this: "The church is the congregation of the saints, which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. And for that true unity of the church, it is enough to have unity of belief concerning the teaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments." That's Philip Melanchthon. And then in the Belgic Confession, which draws heavily upon a confession that was written by John Calvin. Article 29 says, "The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in the punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church." Today's message is simple. No gospel, no church. No gospel, no church. And a healthy church preserves and perseveres in the gospel. Now, as we transition this morning to take in the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that the Lord's table that we're participating in is symbolizes the unity that we have in Christ. This unity that I've been talking about this morning, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, Christ, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The cup that we take together is a symbolic representation of our participation in the blood of Christ. His blood that was shed for our sins. We cannot add anything or take away from this perfect sacrifice. Only receive it by faith. Also, the table is a representation of our participation in the body of Christ. And Paul reminds us that there is only one body, made up of everyone who shares faith in Christ, be it Jew, Gentile, German, Australian, Peruvian, or Japanese. We are all one in Christ, belonging one to another. Would you, if you are helping us distribute the elements, come forward this morning? As these elements are being distributed, I ask if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins, when the plate comes to you, you just pass it on to the next person. Because this participation in the Lord is only for those who have been united to him through faith. But I would encourage you, if you do not know the Lord, to please take this time to consider this is offering of forgiveness and life for all who receive it through faith. And Christians, as the elements are being passed out, take this time to focus your mind and your heart again on Jesus' sacrifice, the centerpiece of our faith. Remembering that on the cross, he did everything to secure your salvation through his death and resurrection and your participation in his body. Would you take out your bread, your cracker with me? Just in case you're unfamiliar with our fellowship, it's an odd-looking little cracker we've got here, but it is free of all of the common allergens, and that's one of the reasons we do that is because we're one body. And even though it doesn't taste good, we can all partake of it together, which is a sweet thing. It's a good thing to remember when it doesn't taste very good going down. John, are you running slides? Would you be able to back us up to the slide that begins with "My sin, oh the bliss"? Awesome. Thank you. Let's read this again as a responsive reading. Okay? So I will read a line, and then I invite all of us to read the next line together. So when I pause, just pick up. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. Is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more.
Praise the Lord,
oh my soul. As you're holding the bread, let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take and eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup of forgiveness in his blood after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, sure and secure. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together, church. Father, thank you for the glorious good news that we just acted out here together at the Lord's Supper. Thank you for sealing us into your body, into the body of Christ, through the blood of Christ. Thank you that it's apart from any work of our own, our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise your name. Father, it is with great joy that we pray in Christ's name. Amen.